So what does it take for this little body of believers here in Oakland, Maryland, to have unity? Really, how hard can it be? How do we do what Paul commanded us to do in verses 2-4, where he says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Surely we can do this by our willpower and good intentions, can't we? Surely we're good enough people that we can do this simple thing. Can't we all just get along like civil human beings? Won't that suffice? Well, we need to understand that what Paul has already told us to do is very different than what you will see in a social club or a workplace. Paul is telling us to have an unworldly attitude toward others in our church and in our world, an otherworldly attitude. We've talked about needing to have another world perspective. We've been hammering on this because that's what Paul's hammering on. We must be looking higher than our little self. Paul has already held up his attitudes as something that we can model. He says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He told us that in his life experience, existence, his very existence is for the sake and the interests and the service of Christ. And death, that's a big reward. That's the big reward. So we have a human model in Paul. But Paul's aware of how hard it is to maintain this kind of unity. He knows how hard it is to maintain a kingdom perspective, a heavenly mindset. He knows that he's calling us to something that will not happen due to us being on our best behavior. This is above us, the kind of unity he's talking about. He's talking about a miracle in the world of human interactions. He's talking about humans not acting solely for their own best interests. In fact, he's talking about people who are quick to pay a price they are not required to pay to benefit those who are likely to never repay their efforts. How does that happen? How can we, in our heart of hearts, be inspired to raise to this level and maintain this level? What can Paul tell us that will inspire us to live this way, to take this next step? What fuel can he give our minds to cause this thing to happen? Those are really the questions we should come to our passage with today. How can we think in such a way that will lead us to be a body of Christ that will carry out the attitudes of Christ to fulfill the will of Christ? Let me say that again. How can we think in such a way that will lead us to be the body of Christ that will carry out the attitudes of Christ to fulfill the will of Christ? What help can we get here? And now we're ready to read our text again, because this is what the text is intended to show us. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Who in life deserves the greatest worship from human beings? Who in the church of Christ is worthy to be the most honored and served? Whose authority should never be questioned or obedience to his commands never delayed? Who deserves us to serve at his feet and bring him even the least thing that he might desire? Whose motives should we never question, and his wisdom at what he brings our way never doubted? We could go on and on, but I think we get the point. We all know the answer, at least I hope we do. It's Jesus Christ. He more fully deserves to be served by human beings than any person who has ever existed. Then there's us. How much do we deserve to be worshiped? How much do we deserve to be honored or served? How much authority do we hold? Do we deserve that anyone should serve at our feet? How much should people question our motives or wisdom? I think the point is made. We may deserve some things to a minimal degree in terms of human relationships, but the degree is tiny, tiny in comparison to what Jesus Christ deserves. And that brings us to our first verse. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's important to understand right off the bat that the mindset should be in you, plural. It's talking to us as a group, not to a specific individual. In other words, this should be the predominant mindset in our whole body. While it has to be applied individually, I mean, the work that we need to do in ourselves, that happens inside of us, but it should be evident corporately. Paul is telling this to a church. This is how the church, when it's really the church, thinks. When it's acting like a church, this is how it thinks. Now, note that we're to copy the attitude that the most deserving person in history had. We should copy the mindset of that person who deserved way better than we will ever deserve. We should take upon ourselves the mindset of our King and Savior and Lord. And what was it? Verse 6, who being in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus had the right to everything that our flesh could ever crave for. He had the right to it. And he laid it all aside for the good of those he loved. He deserved praise, adoration, respect, a good reputation, attention, service, being ministered to, having others do his work for him, recognition, being the center of attention, appreciation, pleasure, ease, authority to make any human do what he wanted him to do. He had that right. Anything that we allow ourselves to fixate upon and be miserable if we don't get it, Jesus had the perfect right to every single one of those things. And what did Jesus do with those absolute rights that he had? He gave them up for you. He gave them up for you. If you're in Christ, he gave them up for you. And not because you were so lovely. We know all about that. We were his enemies. But Jesus, being in the form of God, gave up all of the benefits of his position to bring us into his family. And Paul tells us, this is how unity is maintained in the body of Christ. Maintain the attitude of Christ, where everything you want or feel you have a right to is able to be sacrificed for the higher good of Christ and his people. Maintain the attitude of Christ, where everything you want or feel you have a right to is able to be sacrificed for the higher good of Christ and his people. That's what he's telling us. That is, simply put, the mind of Christ that Paul is appealing to. Do you see how that is much more demanding, much more challenging than having a code of ethics that we apply to our lives with each other? That's way more than going by a bunch of rules. And we need the rules. God tells us how to love. He gives us commands. He gives us rules so that we know how to discern the will of God. So we know what's like God. This is not less than that. It's infinitely more than that. Let me ask you, what will happen to a group of people who own this as their way of living and deciding and acting? Would it not be impossible to lack unity if we all have the mind of Christ? What could what could cause disunity if we all had the mind of Christ? That's exactly what Paul is calling for. To maintain the attitude of Christ, where everything you want or feel you have a right to is able to be sacrificed for the higher good of Christ and his people. Now, let's look at it backwards. What would have happened if Christ had the same attitude that we have often toward each other, toward our spouses, toward our children, toward our family? Well, some of it would be good, no doubt. You know, we've seen lots of fruit in our body. We know, you know, that there are a lot of times that we obey Christ and serve him and all that's good. But I think we'd be in some trouble, too, if he mimicked our responses to each other when our pride bubbles up. Would Christ have done the stuff on this list if he exhibited our attitude? When we're living this correctly, he would have. When we're living selfishly, he would not have. Okay, let's dig deeper and take it word by word. Verse 6, who being in the form of God. We must understand this word form. It's the word morphe. And I believe the next quote's from William Barclay. Morphe is the essential form which never alters. Schema is the outward form which changes from time to time and from circumstance to circumstance. For instance, the essential morphe of any human being is humanity, and that never changes. But his schema is continually changing. A baby, a child, a boy, a youth, a man of middle age, an old man, always having the same morphe of humanity, but the outward schema changes all the time. So Christ was God in essential form. He was God in morphe. His outward form would change, but the essence of who he was God, and that wasn't going to change at all. The way it's worded in English could be twisted to say something that's not meant to, it's not meant to say, but in the Greek, it is exceedingly clear that this is an endorsement of the Godhood of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. If Christ were to declare that he was equal with God, that wouldn't be disobedient. That's essentially what this is saying, or dishonest. I mean, it wouldn't be dishonest. He would not be taking something that was not already his. He wouldn't be stealing something. It's his. My cars are frequently at the garage where I get my service. And sometimes I show up at night, walk over to the car and drive away with it without speaking to anybody. I don't consider that robbery to drive off with my car. It's mine. I own it. That's what's intended here. When Christ says he could have remained in heaven, ruling the universe, there's no deception in that. He's not pretending to be someone he's not. He's not robbing anyone. He's not taking something that's not his. Christ was God, and he had all the rights of God. It's so easy to read this and so hard to fully grasp it. Christ was the infinite God accepting finite limitations for us. Then verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. The English Standard Version says instead, Christ emptied himself. Christ emptied himself, or made himself of no reputation. The following is from John MacArthur, where he says, the Greek conjunction Allah, but means not this, but that, indicating a clear contrast of ideas. Although he was absolutely full of deity, as it were, he emptied himself of all its prerogatives. Emptied is from kenu, which means to empty completely. It's translated nullified in Romans 4:14 and made void in 1 Corinthians 1:17. Jesus Christ emptied himself completely of every vestige of advantage and privilege, refusing to assert any divine right on his own behalf. He who created and owned everything forsook everything. He also explains the following. The Son of God emptied himself of 5 divine rights. First, he temporarily divested himself of his divine glory. Second, Jesus emptied himself of independent divine authority. Third, Jesus emptied himself of the voluntary exercise of some of his divine attributes, though not the essence of his deity. Fourth, Jesus emptied himself of his eternal riches. Fifth, he emptied himself temporarily of his unique, intimate, and face-to-face relationship with his heavenly Father, even to the point of being forsaken by him. Suppose you were a virologist who had spent your whole life in understanding viruses. That's what you lived for. That was your job. You know it. Suppose you go to your local school board to just bring information about the COVID virus. You begin to speak and people begin laughing at what you say and referring to stuff they read on your on their favorite websites about COVID, acting like they're experts. They're the experts. Would you not want to put them in their place by humiliating them and making much of your credentials? Look, I know what I'm talking about. You guys Google. I know what I'm talking about. Would you not want to show them the papers that you've written as an expert on that field? Would you not want them to see all the awards that you had received for outstanding work on the topic? Would it not be exceedingly difficult to confront sheer ignorance that's taken people in exactly the wrong direction, risking their lives on what they believe, which is inaccurate? Wouldn't that just get under your skin? I mean, imagine yourself, maybe you've been in a spot, something like that, where you know what you're talking about, but the people around you, they don't get it. Would you not want to emphasize your reputation, knowledge about your own expertise? Of course you would. Of course you would. We all would. Really, think about how we've defended our reputations from time to time, sometimes without warrant. But sometimes we find ourselves in a spot we have to defend ourselves. When people have implied some moral flaw or some theological flaw or some flaw in our motives, isn't it easy for us to be defended and to defend our position? Don't we want to set the record straight, even though we know our history does not deserve the moral indignation that we might portray? Yet here is Christ. Here is Christ. What is Christ's reputation? What is he really? What are his credentials? What does he really know? Well, he's one, just in one place. He's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that's just one. And there are hundreds. And Christ is to the fullest extent every single one of those things. Yet he didn't come to the earth with a single distinction that would impress people with his greatness. There were signs, but there was nothing. You look at the guy, you'd say, that's a guy. He set aside his glory of who he was for our good. He set aside the glory of his name for us. And then it says, taking the form of a bondservant. And I thought John MacArthur, again, did an excellent job here. A doulos, or a bondservant, owned nothing, not even the clothes on his back. Everything he had, including his life, belonged to his master. And while Jesus did own his clothes, he owned no land or house, no gold or jewels, owned no business, no boat, no horse. He had to borrow a donkey when he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He had to borrow a room for the Last Supper and even was buried in a borrowed tomb. He refused any property, any advantages, any special service to himself. Relative to his glory, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords willingly became the bondservant of bondservants. The one who was in the beginning with God, and through whom all things came into being, claimed as his own nothing that he had created. Among other things, a bondservant was required to carry other people's burdens. As the supreme bondservant, Jesus carried the burden that no other man could carry, the sin burden for all who would believe. As Isaiah revealed, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That is Christ, the one who has every right. And he became that servant. Christ was the master of all things, King of kings and Lord of lords. He was not required by any moral reason to submit to anyone or to serve anyone. He did not come to earth obeying a law. No one could look at him and say, you're required to do this thing or that thing. From what I can tell, his father did not even tell him that he had to. We all have authorities who have the right to tell us what to do within a certain sphere. We may have parents, husbands, church leaders, civil governments, or employers. And we most certainly have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that we have to submit to. And even with all those things we're required to submit to, we can do a pretty pathetic job acting like no one has the right to tell us what to do. Unless they can do it in a way that we like it. And if we don't like it, then it must be something wrong with how they're doing it. They're doing it wrong. Well, we're not really all that submissive, by nature at least. And if you are submissive, you didn't come by it naturally. By our very criteria for evaluating authority, we're showing that it is we who is in authority over them. It's we who really run the show. But here is Christ who showed the ultimate servitude. He who was least required to submit showed the most perfect submission. He who was least required to submit showed the most perfect submission. Is that not the high point of irony? Yet he is our example here. It may be good for us to examine our servanthood, our servitude. Mike used to say that the easiest way to know how good we are at servanthood is for somebody to treat us like a slave. We all like to think of ourselves in glowing terms of humility until someone tells us what to do. Then we show what we're really, really made of. And then it goes on to say, and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. From what I read, this passage in the Greek emphasizes that Jesus was in essence God, but placed in the reality of humanity. There's no game here. He did not cease to become God, but he did become man, fully man. That could not change. He couldn't not be God, but he became a man. He came in the likeness of man. He was a man, and he was equally God. But the second phrase, being found in the appearance of a man, is basically saying that there were a whole lot of people who would come to the conclusion he was only a man. He looks like a man. He's only a man. He came in a way that it would not be obvious that he was the God-man. It would appear at first glance that he was a man-man. Think about this for a minute. Have you ever watched a movie where a man has the ability to dish out a great deal of harm to someone who's doing evil, but he just puts up with it while that person insults him over and over and over again? There's something in us that wants this guy to set the record straight, unleash his wrath to serve notice. Well, when Christ walked the earth, most earthlings thought he was essentially harmless and powerless. The spiritual and political leaders treated him like dirt. They thought he was a man-man. Now, imagine if you were him and had a legion of angels you could call on. A single one of those angels could wipe out a city based on the scriptural record. What would you do when they treated you like you were insignificant? What would you do when they insulted you and made light of your God-given mission and person? We can see that each of Paul's phrases are pregnant with meaning. They each point to what a heavy price Christ paid for our redemption. And they show us what we must aspire to in our attitudes as we seek to have the same mind that Christ had. And it goes on, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. As I looked at this, I became even more aware that I have not fully presented an accurate application of humility. I've often said that humility is simply telling the truth about ourselves. And I've stressed that humility has more to do with seeing ourselves as we truly are than anything else. And I don't think that's completely wrong. In fact, I think there's a lot of truth to that. But memory does more to inspire humility in us than imagination does. All we need to do is remember everything we've done and why we did it. And no person can retain any sense of pride if they tell the truth about all their history. You will end up humble if you tell the truth. But clearly, this doesn't fit Christ. This definition of Christ humbling himself, it doesn't fit Christ. How could Christ humble himself? Christ couldn't bring his shame to memory and hence be humbled. He had no shame. He did nothing ever worthy of shame. He's the one person in history who had no regrets. Can you imagine that? So we see there is another aspect of humility, one that Christ could have. Humility is more than admitting one's history is devoid of any status. Humility is also willing to give up one's right of status for the benefit of others. Humility is willing to give up one's right of status for the benefit of others. I was thinking about this this week. Paul had a right to be paid. He had the status of a minister of the gospel. The fact that he was not a perfect human being did not take away that right that he had, that he could be paid to do his job. So Paul's telling the truth about himself would not render him humble in that regard. But Paul could say that because of the work I do, I have the right to be paid. That's a fact. But Paul was willing to humble himself. He was willing to not claim that right for the benefit of those he was ministering to. So Paul humbled himself in such a way that he gave up the right of receiving payment for what he did. That was an example of humility. So how did Christ humble himself? Well, as we've said, it wasn't by admitting moral failures. That would have been dishonest. He humbled himself by accepting a status and a mission less than he deserved. A man named Paul Rees had an excellent quote as well. He says, look at him. Look at him, this amazing Jesus. He's helping Joseph make a yoke in that little carpenter shop at Nazareth. This is the one who, apart from his self-emptying, could far more easily make a solar system or a galaxy of systems. Look at him, dressed like a slave with towel and basin for his menial equipment. He is bathing the feet of some friends of his, but for their quarrelsomeness, should have been washing his feet. He humbled himself. Don't forget this, cries Paul to the dear friends at Philippi. Don't forget this when the slightest impulse arises to become self-assertive and self-seeking, and so to break the bond of your fellowship with one another. I think that's the point. Christ had every reason to not do what he did. We have no reason to not mimic what he did. What keeps us from the lowly services and the lowly attitudes? Is it not our sense of what we have a right to? Look at the work we've done. Should it not be noticed? Look at the sacrifices we've made. Should they not be appreciated? Look at the difficulties I have. Should they not be accommodated? And we could go on and on. Oh, the beauty of Christ. Oh, the severe humility it would have taken to simply come to this planet, to simply accept the job, I'll go, let alone to come as a helpless baby dependent upon imperfect parents, to come with no reputation, no day-to-day signal of who he really was. How wonderful is our Lord and how worthy he is of us following in his royal footsteps. And it says he became obedient to the point of death. Do you realize that it's rare that any of us can become obedient to the point of death? I suppose a martyr can. But for most of us, it's appointed to man once to die. And none of us get to choose when that appointment's set. And it's not like we say, well, it'd be convenient on, you know, August of 2030. Who of us has to choose even to die at the end of our lives? It's like, well, you you can die or not. None of us say, Lord, I volunteer to die. No, we're destined to die. We don't obey to the point of death any more than we obey by making our hearts beat another time. Those things are all destined for us. But Christ had a choice. Christ had a choice. He could do A or B, and he chose death. And that is very different than our lives. And then even the death of the cross. Christ could have chosen how he wanted to die. I mean, we know that he chose the cross for a lot of reasons, but crucifixion had a horrible history. It was developed to make a person suffer without the benefit of unconsciousness. It was designed to make a person suffer their death in an extended method for everyone to see. It was one of the most hideous civil penalties ever used in mass. Christ chose that death. He chose it for you and me. It didn't just happen to him. He said yes to that before he came. What has Christ asked us to obey as hard as that? We need to remember two things. First, Christ never did a single thing that deserved the kind of punishment he received. None of us can say the same. Second, Christ obeyed it not for himself, but for you and me. I cannot think of a better motivator for us to willingly accept whatever burden Christ may have for us to carry in this life. He was obedient. He received terrible treatment for us. He demands our obedience, and he has shown us he is worthy of any suffering we may need to face on his behalf. Sometimes I think it might be easier when it's active persecution because of being a follower of Christ, making a stand for Christ and saying, I love Jesus and you can do whatever you want. But the same truth is true when Christ places suffering in our path by his sovereign hand that appears to be just the price of living on this sinful planet. But God brings it into our life. Either way, he is just as worthy. Either way, he has been obedient in a life that he suffered in our behalf. Either way, he commands us to reflect his character in our character as we take upon ourselves the same mindset he had when he chose to suffer for us. With all that we see this morning, I have a question for us. What reason could we possibly come up with for lack of unity? What reason could we possibly have for lack of unity? Do any of our reasons stand up to the attitude that Christ had when he came to save us? Can any of us say, but Christ, I really deserve to be treated better. Christ, I really have a better reason not to love someone than you did. I really deserve better treatment than you deserved. I really should not have to pay such a price for someone else. That's not even a question. I think that's really the point of our text. To have the mind of Christ changes everything in our perspective with each other. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much. We thank you so much that you came.